Well, as you know from our studies in Matthew chapter 21 in particular, we've been in this chapter for a while now. We're located in the temple in Jerusalem. The time is Passover, and the death of our Lord Jesus is a matter of days away. And back in chapter 21, verse 23, Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to Jesus as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" As Jonathan rightly pointed out a couple of weeks ago, they weren't really interested in the answer. It was one of those kind of red herring questions. They were simply wanting to challenge Jesus because he threatened their power base within the nation. The fact that he was teaching in the temple on their turf was an offense to them. The fact that the people were hanging on his every word galled them. The fact that the people had sung the Hallel of Psalm 118 to welcome him into the city wound them up even more. And their response was, "How dare he? What or who gave him the right to act in this way, to receive this praise and adulation, to teach in this place, our temple?" The religious elite simply refused to accept Jesus as Messiah. They rejected him at every opportunity. And Jesus' teaching by example in regard to the cursing of the fig tree, his teaching by word when he warns them about their rejection of John the Baptist's message, these parables that we've been looking at, the parable of the two sons and the tenants this morning, and the wedding feast next time we return to Matthew, were Jesus' response to these religious leaders, these men who had rejected Jesus as they did John the Baptist before him. And the point of each of these events and each of these stories is that God will reject them because of their hard-hearted unbelief. Last time in the parable of the two sons, we saw Jesus warn them that performance is better than promises. Now in the parable of the tenants, he warns them that their actions speak louder than their words and will result in utter destruction. So as we look at this passage together, we're going to see two things. From verses 33 to 39, we see the rejection of Jesus by the religious elite. And then from verse 40 to verse 46, we see the judgment of the religious elite by God. So two words, rejection and judgment. Let's take the first of them as we begin verse 33. Jesus continues to address the chief priests and the elders of the people. He says, "Hear another parable." And he launches into this parable of the second parable of the trilogy. And he describes a master of a house who planted a vineyard. The hillsides of Judea were covered in vineyards. This was a rural and agrarian economy. And this master wasn't a farmer. He wasn't a vine dresser. He was more like a businessman, an investor. He was the landowner. And he invested generously in order to build a very fine vineyard. We're told that he put a fence around it, presumably to protect the crop, to keep out animals. He dug a wine press in it so that he might extract the juice from the grapes and produce the wine there and then. He built a tower, possibly as a lookout for intruders, probably a shelter for workers during harvest, maybe a storage place for tools and whatnot. So he invests heavily in this vineyard, and it's a beautiful vineyard. And then he leases it to tenants. They are the workers, the vine dressers, whose task was to make this vineyard fruitful. And it was accepted practice that they, the workers, would share the harvest with the landowner. No doubt they firmed up the arrangement, they shook on the deal before the landowner went to another country. Then when the season for fruit, when harvest time came, the landowner sent some of his servants to collect his fruit, his portion of the harvest from these tenants. However, instead of paying what they owed the landowner, they took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Now, in Mark's account of this parable, which you can read in Mark chapter 12, he suggests that these three servants came one after the other, one at a time. But the tenants, of course, weren't prepared to acknowledge the landowner or the landowner's rights or to give him his due share of the harvest. They wanted to keep it all for themselves. So when the owner sent other servants, they treated him in just the same way. Eventually, the owner decides to send his own son. He thinks they will respect my son. However, as Jesus tells the story, these tenants are so wicked that they see this as an opportunity to advance their own claims. They say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him there. Now let's make sure that we understand exactly what Jesus is saying through this story. Who are the different players in this parable? Well, of course, God is the landowner. He is the owner of the vineyard. The beautiful vineyard is the nation of Israel with its laws, its covenants, its provisions, its protection. Now, in case you're wondering how we know that, you need to go to Isaiah chapter 5 and look later today at verses 1 to 7. But that particular passage begins like this. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. And then later on in the passage we read, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. The fruit is righteousness, the results of living in obedience to God's word and God's purposes. The tenants are the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. The servants are the prophets, those who were killed and abused by this religious elite through the centuries leading up to the coming of the Son. And the Son, of course, is Jesus, who is about to be taken outside the walls of the temple and the city and be put to death at their request. Now notice all the actions ascribed to these religious leaders. They renege on their covenant with the owner, God himself. They fail to produce fruit for the owner, God. They abuse and kill his servants, the prophets. They reject and kill his only son, Jesus. What's the point of the story? The religious leaders rejected the legitimate claims of the owner to the point of killing his only son. This they would do a matter of hours from this moment. And just as they rejected the Messiah's messenger, John, so now they reject Messiah, Jesus. You see, when it came to the actions of these religious men, those actions spoke louder than their claims to be God's yes men. Those who were obedient to him, they rejected Jesus. Now, that begs a question of us, I think. This was back then. This is an event that took place 2,000 years ago in the courtyard of the temple. But why do people reject Jesus today? Today, as in Jesus' day, people are less likely to reject religion than they are to reject Jesus. You see, today, in our pluralistic society, religion lumps all faiths and all belief systems and all worldviews into one big amorphous lump, as if you can pick and mix what you believe, and that's fine. Religion's okay if that's the way we think of religion. But of course, Jesus doesn't allow that kind of approach, which is why people reject him. People don't like the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, John 14 and verse 6, he says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that exclusive claim that Jesus makes is abhorrent to our modern generation who want to think that all religions lead to God and all faiths basically teach the same thing, which is utter nonsense. And these leaders were the most religious of their day. They believed in God. They represented God. They were devout in their religion in every detail of their lives. It was just this Jesus they didn't like. They didn't want him. Do you ever wonder why? Well, he demanded things that they found uncomfortable. He challenged their hearts and their motives, not just their practices and the outward show. He rejected their claims that they were making for themselves, their claims of virtue and righteousness and piety and holiness, because he of all people knew their hearts. And instead, Jesus brought God's claims to them, and they didn't like it. And he threatened their comfortable situation. There they were, the religious establishment. How dare this upstart teacher from Nazareth unsettle their world? And why do people reject Jesus today? Similar reasons. He cramps my style. The cost of following Jesus, which of course involves denying self, is too high for many. I have my own agenda, my own needs, my own faith, my own traditions, we say. Or perhaps people say this, I can be religious without being radical. Don't want to take it too far. It's okay to believe in God, but living according to the teaching of the Bible, whoa, that's way too much. That's too hard by far. Or perhaps this, well, Jesus and his teachings are on the wrong side of history. As if the majority of people in our society are always right when it comes to moral, ethical, and faith matters. We know that the Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality is just totally unacceptable to many today. During the week, I was reading up some research, and I came across this interesting piece of information. 36% of university students hold views that they know are not supported by their student union. Now, my response to that was to rejoice. Here are people who are thinking for themselves and not following the secular orthodoxy of today. And if that is a positive thing, and they're outside the quagmire of political correctness, then we need to see more of that. Thinking for yourself, critically holding your position. Or perhaps people reject Jesus for this reason. He might take away things that are precious to me, that are important to me. And I would have to say to you this morning, if those things in your life are what the Bible defines as sin, then yes, absolutely. Those things will have to be repented of. Those things will have to be left behind. That's what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. It's to turn from sin and follow him. But believe me when I tell you that I have never met a genuine Christian who regretted trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who looked on that day when they came to faith in him as a terrible mistake. See, this confrontation shows us that these leaders were rebels at heart, in revolt against God. They claimed to be holy, while at the same time they planned to kill Jesus. They said all their prayers, they sang their hallels while planning murder. So their actions spoke louder than their words. Their rejection of Jesus was total, and the result was judgment, which brings us to verse 40. After this amazing story of gross injustice and treachery, Jesus turns to these religious men and he asks them a question. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now, of course, they responded that he would put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. they recognized that such wicked tenants deserved to be judged for their position, for their rejection of the owner, to be deprived of their privileges over the vineyard and within the vineyard. But Jesus hadn't finished yet. He asked another question, verse 42. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, Jesus is quoting from the passage that we read together at the start of the service, from Psalm 118, one of the Hallels. It's verse 22 of that psalm, a messianic psalm, the psalm that the people sang as Jesus entered Jerusalem just a few days before. And now as Jesus stands within the magnificent temple complex, he reminds these leaders that every building must have a cornerstone or a keystone on which everything else is built. Now in those days, of course, bricks didn't come on pallets, all neatly stacked for the hod carrier to pick up and take to the bricklayer. No, think more about dry stone walling. A pile of stone is delivered, and the builder works his way through, sifting to find the best stone, using the larger and the squarer ones as the foundation of the wall. Because the foundational stone has to be right for that wall to stand firm. And it would be a foolish builder who would throw the best stone over his shoulder and reject it. But you see, that's just what these religious men were doing. Jesus is the stone that was rejected by Israel's elite. But that same stone was chosen by God to become the chief cornerstone, the foundation upon which he would build his people. If you turn over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, this familiar story, we all did it in Sunday school. Peter preaching in the temple after the healing of a lame beggar, that guy who went, running and leaping and praising God, whatever the kids' chorus goes, it just escapes me now. But listen to what Peter says to those who were surrounding him in the temple that day. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is, listen, salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men, among human beings, by which we must be saved. That is the Christian faith, the apostolic gospel, the exclusive claim that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Now, what were the consequences of these religious leaders rejecting Jesus? Well, look at verse 43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Remember who's addressing the religious leadership, and given to a people producing its fruits. The kingdom is going to be taken away from them and given to, notice, a people. The word in Greek is ethnos. It doesn't mean nations. It doesn't mean Gentiles. It's speaking of another people, another nation. Let me show you how that is the case. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to pick it up at verse 4 and listen carefully as we work through. Peter writes, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, that is Jesus, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's the prophet Isaiah. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, Psalm 118, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, back into Isaiah 8:14. They stumble, he goes on, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, there it is, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, the people that Jesus is referring to here is the church, the company of the redeemed, both Jew and Gentile, a new household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. What's the point? We, the church, the people of God, are now those who are called to produce the fruits of the kingdom in our lives. Now, having said that, and this is important, in Romans 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says this: God has not rejected his people, Israel, whom he foreknew. God isn't finished with the Jewish people. If you look further down in Romans 11, and you can do this later, verses 25 to 27, he says this: lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers and sisters. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In other words, God is going to fulfill all his promises to Israel. And we'll see more of that when we look together at the book of Romans, beginning in January of next year. But the point that Jesus is making here is this: these religious leaders are going to be deprived of their privileged role in God's vineyard. That was going to be taken away from them. But as if that were bad, worse was to follow. Verse 44. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, this image of the stone that crushes is taken from the prophecy of Daniel. Babylon are oppressing Israel. And as that is in process, the king of Babylon dreams that his kingdom is going to fall. In fact, that it would be smashed by an enormous stone. And Daniel explains in Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever. A powerful warning to these religious men. And finally, it seems that they get the point. Matthew tells us they perceived that he was speaking about them. And they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because the crowds thought of him as a prophet. Don Carson, commenting on this particular parable, this confrontation between Jesus and these religious leaders, says this: it ends with magnificent yet tragic irony. The religious leaders are told they will reject Jesus and be crushed, but instead of taking the warning, they hunt for ways to arrest him, hindered only by fear of the people who accept Jesus as a promise. And so they trigger the very situation they've been warned about. And he says this is a dramatic example of God's poetic justice. God in the scriptures foretells this very event, and these men, driven by hatred, rush to bring it to pass. There is a very simple but sobering point here. Rejection of Jesus in any day or age inevitably brings the judgment of God. 40 years after Jesus told his parable, that magnificent temple in Jerusalem, that power base of this Jesus-hating religious group of hypocrites, was razed to the ground. Judgment fell. But that judgment was nothing, is nothing, compared to eternal judgment. So we need to be warned by the experience and the example of these religious hypocrites. Their choice to reject Jesus brought judgment. They ignored the warnings of the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus himself, and they condemned themselves to a Christless, hopeless eternity. And of course, the same is true today. Those who choose to reject Jesus as the cornerstone, the one through whom our Creator God has revealed himself to all humanity, the one who is the only way of salvation, those who reject this Jesus will face eternal loss, eternal condemnation. So let me ask you a few questions as we come to an end. Do you know that Jesus is the cornerstone through whom you can know God and you can enjoy eternal blessing? Have you made Jesus the cornerstone for your life? This day of all days, this season that we experience as a nation and as individuals within that nation, surely reminds us of the great uncertainties of life. But there is a foundation. There is a cornerstone that is immovable, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I urge you, if you're feeling that sense of loss, that sense of fear, that sense of uncertainty when confronted with what we are all confronted with at this moment, please turn to Jesus. Place your feet upon the firm foundation that he is, and you will know peace even in the middle of trouble and tribulation. Another question perhaps is this: are you part of this nation without borders, this kingdom of the Son that lives and bears fruit for him in the world today? Are you part of the kingdom of God that will never end? We're getting all worked up at the moment, aren't we, about geopolitics. Is the United States on the wane? Is China on the rise? What are Russia going to do? All meaningless. Kingdoms will rise and fall, but the only kingdom that will stand and last forever is the kingdom of our Jesus, the Messiah, God's anointed King. Are you part of that kingdom? Do you have that joy of knowing that your sins are cleansed and that you're living a life that pleases your Heavenly Father, a life that enables you to flourish as God intended you to flourish, as one made in his image? I would urge you this morning, if you don't yet know Jesus, please turn to him. Please repent of your sin. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to receive you as his child. And I can assure you that he will. And that will be a day, a moment, a time that you will never regret. Because Jesus is like no other, a glorious Redeemer and Savior.